Thanks so much, Trevor. We're going to be looking at Psalm 115, and I'll just read that again. Truths unchanged since the dawn of time that will echo down, and we get to hear these wonderful truths again. Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they don't make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the little ones and the big ones. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. March the 21st, 2020, I preached on Psalm 91, and so did just about every other preacher in the United Kingdom. It wasn't that there's some union of preachers who send out a message to say you've all got to preach on Psalm 91, or that we'd all got together and joined up to agree that that was what we were going to do. But the country had gone into lockdown, and there was all this talk of a terrifying plague that was on the loose. And Psalm 91 was simply the obvious go-to text. Psalm 115 has a similar sort of niche in history. It's the go-to psalm in the aftermath of great victories, often against all odds. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And William Shakespeare writes Henry V in 1599. He has the victorious English king, who happens to be Welsh, get his whole army after the Battle of Agincourt to kneel down and to sing Non Nobis Domine. It's tough enough being an archer going all that way into France, but to have to have learned Latin as well, it's quite another thing. But Shakespeare, we think, didn't make that up as he was talking about Henry V and the aftermath of Agincourt. He's already leaning on previous historical accounts. That is what we think happened. After the British Parliament voted to abolish the slave trade in 1807, William Wilberforce celebrated, not with a big bottle of Bollinger, he wouldn't have done that, but by going into his chambers and meditating on Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And I think it takes special grace to deal with stunning victory, surprising victory, overwhelming victory in the end, by deflecting glory and putting it away from yourself and falling before God in adoration and worship and making sure he gets the glory. But perhaps it takes even greater grace to bow in adoration and praise and pouring glory onto the name of God when the victory hasn't yet been realized. And you're still in the midst of the trials. And that actually appears to be the context for Psalm 115. At this point, Israel are not kneeling in worship with their foes all vanquished before them. They are kneeling in worship with the taunts and the mockery of their foes ringing in their ears. Because verse 2 says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" Well, I doubt very much that the nations were saying, "Where is their God?" when Jericho was falling, do you? I don't imagine the nations were saying, "Where is their God?" when Goliath had just got one right there and was pitching onto his face in death. I doubt whether the nations were saying, "Where is their God?" when Sennacherib had just been turned round and sent home and made to think again with all of his Assyrian armies. And yet there were times in history when Israel were facing defeat and exile, when they were weak and their enemies were strong. And yet still the faithful were going to trust Yahweh, and they were going to worship him, and they were going to make sure they gave him all the glory. In other words, our circumstances do not dictate our ability to worship God. We're studying this psalm, as Trevor was reminding us, in a series of six sermons on the Egyptian Hallel, six psalms that were sung on the Passover night. And I guess that many of those Passovers in the Old Testament era were celebrated during difficult years, don't you? During dark, dark days. And yet these people could look back to the steadfast love of God and God's faithfulness during those dark days, and they could say, "We're going to praise him. No matter what happens, we are going to trust you. And we are going to worship you." Isn't that half the point of the Passover? We were saying that this morning. It's to point you back to the beginning. Whatever things are happening in your life at the moment, you are reminded that God is yours and you are God's, and your God has done great things for you. Therefore, you can get on your knees and you can worship him. It's a great psalm for today, isn't it? Because "Where is your God?" has a very modern ring to it. It isn't 1904 and the Welsh Revival at the moment. It isn't 1859 with Spurgeon towering over evangelicalism in this country. It isn't 1807 with the evangelicals dominating Parliament and pushing through laws that reflect God's word. It isn't a great awakening, bringing gospel fire to North America and the United Kingdom. It isn't the time of a reformation, which is going like an avalanche through Europe and changing the whole of Europe. We're a little church. What people would love to call a post-Christian age. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to do what the apostles did in a pre-Christian age. And what the faithful did in the Old Testament when the cause of God was a tiny minority amongst a tiny people. We're going to behold our God. We're going to trust him. We'll sing his praise. We'll give him the glory. And you know what? We'll still be doing that when all this earth's proud empires have fallen and all her taunts have been silenced. You can agree with me that this psalm was written during those sorts of times, can you? When people are saying, "Where is their God?" And yet this psalmist is never on the back foot, is he? He's straight onto the front foot. Here's our first point: turning back taunts by telling truth. We're on to T's this evening. I think we bankrupted ourselves with P's last week, so there are none of those left. Why should the nation say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Now, people might say, where is your God, when things appear to be going wrong for us? And we who are known as Christians go through difficult times. People say, well, where is your God? I told you a few weeks ago in Sunday morning about Frank, my neighbour from hell in Bradford-on-Avon. Do you remember Frank, the person who glued up the door locks of my Vauxhall Cavalier? And how I ended up befriending Frank, and we became quite good friends after a while. And Naomi and I were expecting our first baby. We were so excited. And I told Frank all about this, and then we went through the heartache of miscarriage. And I told Frank about that. And Frank's initial response, his immediate response is, where is your God now? That's just the way he was. He immediately wanted to say, so that, what does that do to your relationship with God? Where do you think your God is? And I could say he's never been closer. I've never leant on him more furiously. I've never bowed more to his sovereignty. I've never understood in this way before how he is too wise to err and he is simply too good to be unkind. It's also a taunt that could have been levelled at Old Testament Israel and the early church because they didn't have a visible God. I'm sure you all realise that the word atheist was initially applied to Christians because everybody else had gods you could see. They had gods that you could touch. They had gods that had images. They had Nebo and Asherah and Moloch and Zeus and Mercury and Baal. And they could say to the people of God, but we can't see your God. You don't have a God like us. Well, our response from the psalm is beautiful, it's simple, and it's true. Our God is in heaven. And he does whatever he pleases. Sometimes I want to come up with really clever, philosophical answers to the taunts of this world. But isn't this the truth? Just so much more exciting. So much more powerful. Of course you can't see our God. It wouldn't be much of a God if you could. He's in heaven. And he does everything that he pleases, and that doesn't make him dangerously unpredictable, because he is utterly good, because what he pleases, verse 1, what he delights in is steadfast covenant love and faithfulness. And yes, we might be going through dark valleys. We might be going through the shadow of the valley of the shadow of death. But I can promise you that we shall not fear, because the God of heaven goes through those valleys with us. Would you want a God who could be put into a building or on a cart and carried around? The disciples really struggled with this, didn't they, in the upper room when Jesus was teaching them on that last day. And I think everything in them wanted Jesus to stay there. And Jesus is saying, no, it's better for you that I go to my Father. It's better for you that I'm in heaven. Because if I go to heaven and I'm not with you physically here on earth, I'm going to take up the throne of the whole universe as your brother. And all authority in heaven and on earth is going to be given to me. And I'm going to reign over everything for God's glory and for your good. And like they said about me on earth, he does all things well. They're going to be saying that about me forever and ever. I'm not going to make mistakes. And I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And the work will go on because he will never leave you. Our Jesus is in heaven. And he does whatever he pleases. And sure, we don't understand. Not everything. But we know he does. And we're not going to be berating him when we meet him face to face and say, you failed us completely. You let us down. We're going to be worshipping him. And the psalm then turns it round. He says, well, there's our God. He's in heaven, sovereign, good, full of steadfast love, absolute faithfulness. We're going to hold him to that to the last day, and then he's going to show how faithful he was. What about your God? Verses 4 to 8. And the psalmist tears their concepts of God to shreds. They're the work of human hands. It's a little bit like Isaiah's DIY God, a guide to building a God, isn't it? Take one large piece of wood, divide it into three. One you can set fire to because you need to keep warm. The next section you can carve into a bench because you need something to sit on. And then the next section you can worship. And if we've forgotten which section was which, Isaiah says it doesn't matter. They're all exactly the same. In fact, the only thing, the psalmist says, that the idol is able to do is to bring the maker and the worshipper down to its own level. To make you as lifeless and as empty and hopeless and silent as they are. Now, the idolatry of the 21st century can be a lot more sophisticated than the way that the psalmist is depicting it here. Maybe not so much at the moment. There's quite a lot of interest in idolatry. But okay, we'll accept that we can swap wealth and career and possessions and power and reputations for physical idols. But if that's our case, Ecclesiastes reminds us where we end up. And how we end up. We worship career, we strive for the top, finally get there, and in a moment we discover that we're obsolete. That was worth it, wasn't it? Or you make a name for yourself, and then within a generation you're forgotten. You're so strong at the moment, aren't you? Read Ecclesiastes. Because the time comes when we get old and it's painful and we're a tragic shadow of what we were. We amass a fortune and we leave it all behind to someone who didn't even work for it. And they might not appreciate it. They might be a fool, Solomon says. What do we do all that for? Ultimately, you succumb to the great statistic. The one out of one dies. And those who've lived for what God gives rather than God himself become empty and hopeless and silent. I'd rather have the tough times and a living God than easy times and spiritual silence. That's the end of those who trust them. But now he turns it round and he says, what about those who have God? What about those who are trusting God? And secondly, we've got tenacious trust. And we can bring the next three sections together. First of all, there's a call that he makes, verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. That is as comprehensive a call as the Old Testament can make. It covers the laity of Israel. It covers the priesthood of Israel. And then it moves on to the God-fearers. And this becomes a word which is used for anybody from outside Israel who is being drawn to the God of Israel, who wants to become part of his kingdom. And the call is exactly the same to all three of these groups. It's incredibly simple, although not particularly easy to put into practice. But it's trust in the Lord. That's what you're called on to do. You say, but I've heard this a million times. It's great, isn't it, that the Bible doesn't tell you to do different things. It keeps telling you to do the same thing. Trust this God. Wait on him. Put your life into his hands and under his rule. And if he really is God, we'll want to do that. If he isn't, you're better off going back to Isaiah's DIY guide to idol building, because at least you'll be warm and you'll have something to sit on. But he is God, and he is to be trusted. And millions upon millions of people have walked this earth before you, proving this. You've got all those people in Hebrews who are cheering you on this evening through your trials and your successes, through your dark days as well as your good days. And they're all saying it's by faith that we get to the end. We hung on in our day. You're to hang on in your day. You're to trust your God. You have to wake him up. Or work yourself into a frenzy to get him to notice you. That's what the idolaters did. This God sees faith. And he treasures it. And it's his responsibility to be your help and your shield. So God says to you, trust me. And God says to you, and this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to provide, I'll be your help, and I'm going to protect. I will be your shield. And he takes that seriously because he's God. He didn't have to say these things to you. He wanted to say these things to you because they are true. And he wants you to grasp them and to enjoy them. Now, God's glory is at stake. First one, he's going to have all the glory. And he is going to have the glory because of how faithful he has been to his covenant love. Do you think really at the end of time that there's going to be like half-hearted applause, embarrassed applause, when we see God and we say, well, he did his best? There's just a big world, there's a lot of people. He really tried hard. It wasn't very good, but yeah, God did his best. Let's just give him a round of applause. It's not going to be like that. There will be thunderous praise because he was utterly trustworthy and he was an ever-present help to you always. And he was a mighty shield. He is a God of covenant love and faithfulness. So trust him and obey him and enjoy him. Because God wants you to do that. And why shouldn't you enjoy a God like this? And the next part of this is confidence. Verse 12, the Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. This is a fabulous clause. He has remembered us and he will bless us. We could read that as one of those anthropomorphisms that we love at Netley Christian Fellowship. There's occasions when God speaks to us as if he is a man. And God says, I remember them. It's come back into my mind. There's my people. They're the ones I love. I remember them. Now, let me bless the people whom I love. And we always say, if God employs anthropomorphism in his way that he describes himself to us, then we're going to use it back to God because he loves to talk to us in this way. So we're going to say to God, remember us. Hey, take notice of us. But I don't think this is anthropomorphism at this point, because you've got one verb here and the verb is to bless, and you've got an adverb. And the adverb is remember. That's not another verb here. So remember is describing the verb bless. I have this wonderful uncle whose understanding of the English language was forged in the heart of Wiltshire. So it is very, very interesting. When he bought a new sofa, to the rest of us, that little triangular symbol on the sofa meant that it was non-flammable. But not to him. To him, it was uncatch-a-lightable. And that's just a wonderfully expressive word, isn't it? Uncatch-a-lightable. Well, you've got something similar in the Hebrew here. It just stretches the English, because if bless is the verb and remember is the adverb, you've got something like this. God will bless us rememberingly. That's what it's saying. So you haven't got remember as a point in time when God suddenly starts to bless. You've got God always blessing his children because he always remembers them. Constantly, he's thinking about them, which moves his heart to bless them. And he will. All of you trusting children. You think, I'm too small. Well, that's why he singled you out then and put you before the great in verse 13. The little ones and the big ones. The psalmist says, how precious are your thoughts toward me. Not my thoughts toward you, Lord, but your thoughts toward me. They are more than can be numbered. God's always thinking about you. Isaiah, he says, how could I forget you? I've carved your name onto my hands. And so sure is the psalm of the blessing of this remembering God, that he now just breaks out into benedictions over the people of God. And these are not subjunctives, verse 14. I don't like the maze here. The Lord will give you increase, you and your children. You will be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Don't you love the benedictions of the Bible? Where God gives you the words to bless your brothers and sisters with. And he's given you his blessing to put onto them. And this isn't wishful thinking. These are not distant possibilities. It is putting the word of God onto each other. You will be blessed by Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. Well, that's something, isn't it? And you are. You are in the gospel, aren't you? You're blessed with forgiveness. You're blessed with the covering of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're blessed with an inheritance which is undefiled, will never fade away. You're blessed with being called the children of God. You're blessed with being the apple of his eye. You're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You are blessed with everything that an all-blessed God could possibly give you. You're reminded of it in the Lord's Supper. Didn't it convince you this morning of how loved you are, how blessed you are? That the God who made heaven and earth came and took humanity and had that body broken for you and his blood poured out for you. It was perhaps one of the way we were thinking about how the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes into the New Testament and tells us to get rid of malice as we come to the Lord's Supper. Well, one of the ways we can do that is by pronouncing the blessing, the benediction on each other. Looking at each other and saying, may the God who made heaven and earth bless you, brother, sister. We can do that with our prayer diary that Trevor faithfully produces every single month as we go through those names. You know, there's 105 benedictions in the Bible, according to Google. You can find some more. That's 3 months' worth, isn't it? And a bit more. And we can find these, we can pronounce these on each other. Dan, our most passionate elder about benediction, says we should always have our eyes open when we pronounce the benediction because we're saying it to each other. And he's got us saying it literally to each other, and we'll do that in a moment at the end of this service with this benediction. May the God who made heaven and earth bless you. So we'll trust him because he will bless us, because he is the God of covenant love and faithfulness, because he's so good. He's all we've got. And in him we've got everything. And we'll do this finally today and forever. Verses 16 to 19. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he's given to the children of man. The dead do not praise God, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. He's pointing out that God has given us this amazingly precious thing called life. And God has given us an arena, creation, in which we are to use this life to praise God. And we're to worship him in the right here and the right now and the todays of this exceptionally precious and yet very short life. And we're given the opportunity to do what we were made for, to glorify God and enjoy him. There isn't any such thing as an unimportant, meaningless Christian life. When that life can be ablaze with the praise of an all-glorious God. The idea is not that there won't be any opportunity for enjoying and worshipping God after death, because he goes straight on to talk about forever, doesn't he? But I think what he's saying is that if our lives don't resound to the praise of God, they don't reach out to God in worship, in life, then it will be into silence and darkness and praiselessness that those lives end. They'll be like the dead idols that we trusted in and lived for. Not for you. And the psalm finishes, but as for us. I like the symmetry. The beginning of the psalm, not to us, but to your name, O Lord, give glory. And it finishes with, as for us, we are going to praise you from this time forth and forevermore. You might be in valleys at the moment, in trials, in times of tears, but there's a forever to look forward to, and the Lord who won that forever for us, we get to bless and to glorify and to walk with and to enjoy and worship now and in another week. And we can do that, can't we? Can't we enjoy God, thank him, worship him? Praise the Lord. We have that hymn sometimes. I hope we mean it. While my God puts this breath within me, here, for the glory of God, I'll sing. And of course, if we do that, then after this body has stopped breathing, we will praise him forevermore.